The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. Going with a different approach today for no particular reason. Just wanted to be down here with you, with the people, amongst the people. I'll just go ahead and address this. All right, we got a nifty cart as provided by Kristen Siegel, the Siegels. This is kind of a cool story, actually. Well, this isn't, but this is a cool story. So this past Thursday, I'm playing pickup basketball, despite what I think some people have assumed that I Kyle E-stepped myself and pickleballed myself into this injury. I did not. This is not a pickleball injury. This is pickup basketball. And nothing good happens, as my friends have said, before 7 a.m. I was playing too early, I think, and I ruptured my Achilles coming around a screen. So I got a long road of recovery ahead, but it's all good. It's all good. I've got a scooter. And yesterday, this nifty injury got us into Dollywood at the front of the line all day. My kids got to ride all the great rides because I carted around Dollywood with a ruptured Achilles. That was fun. Okay. I want to invite you to open up with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 10 through 17. And as you're opening there, I want to invite you, because I think it's difficult when we approach the Bible sometimes. We come to the Bible with all kinds of presuppositions, and I think heart postures. I think a couple of the heart postures we often come with are intimidation. That's a big one. Maybe it's the size of the Bible. Maybe it's because it's an ancient text, and we often feel like we don't understand it. I struggle with that. I also think that we struggle with apathy. I think our familiarity with the Bible, whether it be so familiar and we're around the Bible but not necessarily in the Bible, because I believe the more we know God, the more we love God, and so I don't think those two things are congruent necessarily, but I think we get around the Bible enough to where we get apathetic towards it. So I want to invite you into a posture of humility with me this morning before the Word. It's been said that God forfeited his personal privacy in order to befriend us. I love that. God forfeited his personal privacy in order to befriend us. The holy God peeled back the curtain on his existence, and he spoke all things into existence. When his beloved children rebelled against him, and he still humbled himself, forfeited his personal privacy in order to befriend us, namely through his son Jesus. And which is why we began with John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Because God is a talking God. He's a speaking God. He doesn't give us the silent treatment. I think that's the most beautiful part of Genesis 3 when you read just the gospel implications immediately following Adam and Eve's rebellion against their holy God and rebelling against intimacy and choosing to become like God. They rebelled against him, and God doesn't stay silent. He doesn't give them the cold shoulder silent treatment. He still speaks. He comes to them with a word and a promise. But he's also gifted us with his word, the incarnate word, Jesus. He's gifted us with the word in such a way that he has revealed himself through Holy Scriptures. That's how we know who Jesus is. His narrative of what life is about and how he came to rescue us. It's a humbling gift to know that. I think oftentimes, I don't mean to ask, when was the last time you were amazed by the Bible in the sense that you were reading the Bible and there was a particular word that really like jumped off the page and you were amazed by. I think it's an amazing thought to think about the Bible as a whole. It's an amazingly humbling gift to think that we have a book that God has spoken to us. He hasn't given us the silent treatment. It's sure, it's steadfast. And so I want to humble myself. I want to pattern myself after Christ. I want to humble myself before you and give you a glimpse into my life lately. The past couple of years, I've been struggling a lot with feelings of inadequacy. It's kind of led me to some shame as I think about some of my failures as leadership in my home, with my wife, my family. I've struggled with inadequacies. And they're largely unfounded, but nonetheless, I feel it. I feel the weight of it. That's not the most pressing thing when I think about the things that I'm struggling with in my heart. It's usually with inadequacies. In the past couple of months, it's really led me to feel kind of exhausted and have feelings of almost numbness. And I'm not equating it with depression by any stretch. I'm not struggling with depression necessarily. I don't think I am. But I go through these little patches of kind of just apathy, numbness. I don't really know how to explain it. And so I went this past Monday. Our staff, our church, the elders of Summit are, to say incredible, is just doesn't do justice. I love our church. They've been an incredible gift to me. But one of the things that they encourage is a monthly Monday where you just get away and be with the Lord. And so this past Monday, I went fly fishing and hiking up on the north side of Jacassi, just to spend some time with the Lord and his creation. And it was at Laurel Fork Falls. And so I'm praying and I'm spending some time with the Lord. And as I'm descending this waterfall, it was a little sketchy. I don't think it was a trail, but I was trying to get down to the bottom of the waterfall because I saw there's a really good fishing hole down there. And so I'm like, I got to get there. And so I'm descending and I'm still interacting with the Lord and talking with him. And as I'm getting closer, there's a song that popped into my head that I felt like the Lord put there. As I'm going lower, the song by a band that I used to love called My Epic. If you go listening to this song, you're going to be a little bit like, oh, that's what Jared listens to. It's a little bit metal. You're going to hear some screams. I know Jeremy Little is like amening that. But it's a song called Lower Still, right? And I begin to reflect on these lyrics. So I want to share those lyrics with you today as I invite you into a posture of humility. Here's the lyrics. I'm going to say this almost as a prayer over us. So would you bow your heads and maybe you can open up your hands, whatever you feel most comfortable in inviting yourself into humility. Let me read these lyrics over you as you reflect on them with me. Look, he's covered in dirt, and the blood of his mother is mixed with the earth. And she's just the child who's trembling in pain from the terror of birth by the light of a cave. Now they've laid that small baby where creatures come and eat like a meal for the swine that have no clue that he is still holding together the world that they see. They don't know just how low that he has to go, lower still. Look, now he's kneeling and he's washing their feet, though they're all filthy fishermen, traders, and thieves. And he's pouring his heart out and they're falling asleep, but he has to go lower still because there's greater love to show. So hands to the plow, further down now, blood must flow. Because all of his steps are personal and all his shame is ransom. Do you see it now? Do you see just how low that he has to go? No one takes from him what he freely gives away. So beat in his face, tear the skin off his back, lower still. Strip the clothes off, make him crawl through the streets, lower still. Hang him like meat on a criminal's tree, lower still. Bury his corpse in the earth like a seed, lower still. But the earth explodes. She cannot hold him, and all therein is placed beneath him. And death itself no longer reigns because it cannot keep the ones he gave himself to save. And as the universe shatters and darkness dissolves, he alone will be honored as we bathe in his splendor, as all heads bow, lower still. lower still. Amen. And the word that I received as I reflected on those lyrics was that if indeed the Apostle Paul, when he writes that his aim, his goal, and his teaching is that he would present himself and his hearers mature in Christ, if that's the goal in life, what else in the world would we expect than to be humbled in our journey towards him, to go lower still? Our Savior humbled himself to the point of death, and so lower still was the word that I came away with. And a few days later, I'm playing pickup basketball and I rupture my Achilles. And it's, I think, just this good visual of, like, wow, like, Jesus, I want to go with him as low as he'll take me, if it means less of me and more of him. And so I'm struck with John the Baptist's words, John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. And so I approach today's task and this word from 2 Timothy with that mindset, and I want to invite you into that mindset, that we would have that mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Which is why we began with John 1:1-4. God has spoken. The word became flesh and we have seen his glory. And he has chosen to reveal his unbelievable plan of salvation through scriptures. Like a book that spans being written over 1,500 years, composed of 66 individual books. Yes, those are birds. I don't know where they are. I see eyes looking. Maybe the air condition will cut back on and it'll drown it out. I don't know. We'll see. There's a lot of distractions going on. A scooter, or birds. 66 books written by over 40 authors, 3 different languages, completely man, completely God, inspiring man to write it on stone and parchment and vellum, clay, and it's living. It's like it's an alive book, and it speaks. What's crazy is the Apostle Peter says that it's more fully confirmed than when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration experiencing the glory of Christ. That's unbelievable to think about. So let's listen to God's word through the Apostle Paul to Timothy as we approach with humility. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father God, as we break open this bread, may we receive it as such, nourishment for our souls. May we not despise this bread, thinking that we have better options. Humble us if we do. And also pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. There's a popular ideology that I think is probably the most pervasive in the West, especially America, and I think it's just the water we swim in, even in churches. It's called expressive individualism. Here's the summation of what this ideology is. The greatest aim in your life is to find yourself, your deepest, truest self. So your truth, your beliefs, your experiences, your gender, your sexual orientation, your preferences, your body. Find who you are, because life is about you. And therefore, finding out who you are and want to be in life is of utmost importance. It's the ultimate pursuit, so that, here's the expressive part, so that you can communicate, so that you can express that self, that true self, to the world. The world needs to accept who you truly are. And today, many people accept feeling dissatisfied, unfulfilled, often restricted, as perfectly legitimate reasons to make any number of decisions, even if they hurt others or go against social norms. Because this is who I am, and I have to express that. That's being true to myself. It's my truth, and I have to express it. That's the aim in life. So life is about finding your truest self, expressing that self to the world. And when you do, here's the promise: freedom is found. Now, here's what's interesting about that. That sounds awfully familiar to John 8 when Jesus says, the truth will set you free. See, there's this interesting understanding that I think is universal, that everyone innately understands, that truth sets us free. The question is not whether truth sets us free. The question is, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus tells us the truth will set us free. So here's the world's understanding of truth. According to expressive individualism, objective truth, set standard truth, is enslaving. Therefore, truth is found within yourself. Look inward for truth. Freedom will happen when you look inward. The gospel says subjective truth is enslaving. Freedom is found when you look outside of yourself, namely to the person of Christ. Amen. This passage gives us two places outside of ourselves that we look in order to find truth that will actually set us free. And the first is godly community. This is what Paul exemplifies before Timothy and reminds him of. In verses 10 through 13, he says, Timothy, follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. He says, my teaching, which is not just any teaching, it's not just random teaching, it's doctrinally sound teaching. Timothy's been immersed in it. He's been trained in it. So follow the example of godly, sound doctrinal teaching that I've put before you, Timothy. He also says, follow my conduct. Not just any conduct, godly conduct. He gives a few examples of it in just a second in the verses following. My steadfastness, my patience, my love. These are examples of godly, fruitful conduct. In other words, this is like the example of the anti-hypocrite. Do what I say and what I do. Follow my teaching and my conduct. When those two things are congruent, you can follow that. If it's truth, if it's solid, if it's Christ-honoring. But then he says, you followed also my aim in life. Not just any aim, an objective, single-minded, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying aim in life, which, as I already mentioned in Colossians 1, 27 and 28, this is what Paul says is his aim in life. This is how he defines it. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the aim. He says, for this I toil. Because that's my objective, my aim, my goal in life, everything that I do, I toil for, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And up to this point, it's just straight up amens. Follow good teaching. Amen. Like, follow godly conduct. Follow a God-glorifying aim in life. Follow suffering and persecution. And it's like, whoa, like, hang on, like, let's pull the brakes back. I was with you until that. But he says, you've already followed this, my persecutions and sufferings. Here's the weird thing about the God that we follow, the God that we trust, and the gospel. Congruency in those areas, godly teaching, sound doctrine, godliness, godly conduct, the fruits of the Spirit, having a God-exalting aim in life, they come with a cost. Congruency in those areas leads to suffering and persecution. Why? Because we're in Christ. That's what Paul, that's the language that Paul uses in order to help you understand why suffering and persecution are a result. Indeed, verse 12, you can look back with me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, you could insert there. Godly teaching, Christ-centered aim in life. All who desire to live like that in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the desire to live a godly life is in Christ. What is Paul drawing on in order to help us understand suffering? Unity in Christ. This is why prepositions, when you're studying Scripture, if you're ever reading Scripture, pay attention to prepositions. This is a big one. I'm just taking you to English class. I know the Bible is written here in Greek, but that's like the language that's used here is being in Christ. That's really, really important to understand where you are in this text. You're in Christ, believer, meaning Paul draws upon the doctrine of unity with Christ in order to show that we should expect suffering. This is crucial to understand, like massively crucial. It doesn't just have implications for who you are, but also it's logical. Think of it this way. What he's saying is, if Christ suffered and you're in Christ, you will suffer. If Christ died and you're in Christ, you died. The old has passed away. If Christ was raised and you're in Christ, then you are raised. Behold, the new has come. We are alive in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And those are the gospel truths that anchor me in the midst of suffering. That's why suffering can even still be good news. It anchored Timothy and Paul in the midst of their persecutions, because unity with Christ is not just that your old self is gone, it's dead with Christ. It's not just that you were raised with Christ, but it's that you suffer with Christ. And that's why it's actually good news. D.A. Carson, a theologian, I love how he said it. He said, "This what you're going through, it's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix." I like that. Why does he mention that? Because you're in Christ. And what do we know about being in Christ? There is nothing that can touch you that does not touch him first. Think about it, that. Like, you're shielded by being immersed in and within the person of Christ. In other words, to get to you, every pain, every disappointment, every suffering, every trial has to get through Christ first. And who is Christ? But the great shield, the great comforter, the great protector, the Lord of the universe who flung galaxies into existence, the Lord that swept you up into his love and placed you within himself and gives freely himself to you. And it's that union that's your guarantee of ultimate rest and calmness for eternity. So join with Paul and Timothy and the godly community around you to draw upon the strength of union in Christ together. So the first place we look then is outside, that's outside of ourselves, is the godly community around us. The godly community around us. That's freedom is found in the truth that we see within godly conduct, teaching, seeing unity in Christ and others, looking outside of yourself in godly community is where strength and freedom can be found, the truth in others, but also in the scriptures. So we find the truth and we're free in truth by looking to the scriptures. The scriptures that are, namely, Christ-centered. This is beautiful. The Christ-centered nature of the Bible is amazing. He says, continue in what you have learned and believed. Why? Why should you do that, Timothy? Because of who you learned it from and where they taught you from. He goes back to chapter 1 whenever he talks about, hey, my ancestors and who you learned from, Timothy, the scriptures that you were taught as a young child and all the way into teenage, and when I found you, your mother and grandmother, they taught you well because they taught you from the scriptures. Not just random good advice and morality and behavior modification. They taught him the scriptures. Which is why verse 15 says, the source of all this life-giving teaching and the conduct and Paul's aim in life, what's the source? Verse 15. The sacred writings. That phrase, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, echoes when Jesus, walking to Emmaus after he's been resurrected in Luke 24, he's talking with a couple men in this 7-mile journey to Emmaus and what had to be a mind-blowing Bible study. Because it says that Jesus spent those 7 miles after they discovered, this is Jesus. He reveals himself to them, and he begins to explain the sacred writings and how all of it's been fulfilled in him. As Timothy came to faith, he understood Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that I've ever heard about. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is the true lamb that was slain. He is the tabernacle, God with us. He is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy. Timothy has been made wise for salvation through the sacred writings by making gospel connections in the person of Christ. He'd been trained by Paul well. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. That he was, so he died in accordance to the scriptures, but he was also, verse 4, buried and was raised on the third day, repeated in accordance with the scriptures. The Bible is not about finding yourself. We don't read the Bible to find yourself. You read the Bible to find Christ. It's about God's plan of redeeming you through the person and the glory of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. He is the peak. He is the summit of everything in the Scriptures. You want freedom? You find it in the truth of Christ on every page. You look for Him. And when you see the glory of Christ, as Peter experienced, when you see the glory of Christ, you shrink. You shrink. And when you shrink, you find yourself being set free by the truth that only Jesus can make you wise for salvation and sanctification and growth in Him. But not only are the Scriptures Christ-centered, and we should read them as such, they're inspired by God. They're inspired by God, meaning not like go get them inspiration, but breathed out. That's the language that Paul uses to describe inspiration. The human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing these words down. All Scripture, he says in verse 16, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and complete for every good work. So he says, profitable for teaching, which this is why we don't give, I'm not capping other churches, I'm just saying this is why we walk through the Bible. We don't want to give you 10 tips to better finances and a better marriage, and like all the, like how to be a better parent sermons. Like there's maybe a place for that, but like the Bible's a good place, I think. It's profitable for teaching those things. It's profitable. We want you to profit in your souls. We want to profit in our souls through Bible teaching. It's profitable also through for reproof. So the Bible is what we do teach, but it also, here in reproof, corrects bad doctrine. The Bible sheds light on, oh, that's an error. So it's not just what you do teach, it's also what you don't teach. So these first two things are about teaching. The second two things are about conduct. It's profitable also for correction. Correction of when your life steps out of line. So reproof is about when teaching steps out of line. Correction is about when your conduct steps out of line. When your life is out of step with the truth and godliness, and Scripture is able to shed light on that. Don't go that way, go this way. But it's also profitable for training. So once we've seen the wrong and the error of our ways, Scripture comes and strengthens you and equips you for the right way, Jesus' way. This is a living and active book before you and in your midst. It is of infinite value and profit because it's breathed out by God. These Scriptures are 100% written by man. And you can feel that. Like when you see personalities in these authors and how they're writing, it's unique. It's amazing. But it's not just that they were inspired to write what their thoughts were. They were carried along by Christ-centered, God-breathed, Holy Spirit-driven words. So it's 100% man, 100% God. That's what we believe. Does that not sound familiar? The person of Christ. This is not crazy to believe if you believe in Jesus, who is 100% God and 100% man. I want to invite our band back up as I kind of bring things in. I want to turn your attention to one last passage, and that's in Matthew 4. You can turn there. I'm just going to mention it and kind of describe it. Matthew 4 gives this inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired depiction of this story of Jesus. He's beginning his earthly ministry, and he's led, it says, by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Before he starts his ministry, he's led into the wilderness It says, in order to be tempted, in order to be tempted by Satan. But before that temptation, he was led also to fast for 40 days from food and water. I like, there's this book called Live No Lies by an author named John Mark Comer, and he says, he shed light on this for me, because this event, for me, has always been understood, kind of taught, as like when Jesus was at his weakest is when Satan came. Because physically, he was incredibly weak. Like, if you hadn't eaten in 40 days, you hadn't drank water in 40 days, you're at your weakest. Like, that's terrible. Terrible place to be. However, what is Jesus drawing on in those 40 days? What is the point of fasting? Going deeper into the true bread, the Word of God, for nourishment. And so there's a sense in which, while Jesus was at his weakest physically, he was never stronger spiritually. Because he'd been fasting for 40 days, totally dependent. He's been feasting in the midst of his fast. He's been feasting on truth outside of himself. He is the fulfillment of that. Don't get too caught up there. Right? I'm not trying to say that Jesus is not the fulfillment of the gospel. He was at his strongest, which is why his immediate response to every single one of Satan's temptations was Scripture. You think about that. Every single one of the temptations that Jesus responded to, all he's been thinking about is the sacred writings. And so what does he respond to all of the temptations with? Scripture. Listen, which finds its fulfillment in his life, death, and resurrection. If Jesus refused to live independently of the Scriptures, how much more should we? How much more should we look outside of ourselves to find freedom in the truth of Scripture and the godly conduct around us to find freedom? Let me tell you about this book before you, and I'll close with this word. I pray that these words would compel you. I don't want to beat you with conviction, say, get in your Bible more. I want the word and what it says about itself to compel you and the sweetness of it. Listen to how amazing God's word is. James 1, 22 through 25 says this: the Bible is a mirror. It allows you to see yourself for who you really are in light of God's perfection. So go to the mirror. Matthew 4, 4, as Jesus responds to temptation, says that your Bible is like bread. It brings nourishment. It satisfies the soul. You want nourishment? Read your Bible. Jeremiah 23, 29 gives two really beautiful pictures. Well, that was a beautiful, interesting pictures of the Bible. It says it's a fire and a hammer. It refines us, purifies us. It breaks the hardest hearts and the most binding chains. I don't know who in here needs to hear that this morning, but I pray that word over whoever has the hardest heart in this room today, that the hammer of God's word has broken you in a way that's unique and doesn't inspire you in any other thing than to see the person of Christ, and that you would, for the first time or for the first time in a long time, see the beauty of Christ and be broken by the hammer of his righteous perfection and his death and his resurrection in such a way that you're not left in conviction and guilt, but built up in the person and the resurrection of Christ and the beauty of grace, and are drawn to him instead of repulsed by him. May the hammer of God's word do that work. Hebrews 6 tells us the Bible is like an anchor. It grounds us in the midst of turbulent seas. Psalm 19:10 says the Bible is like honey. It's sweet to the taste and nourishment to the bones. 1 Peter 1:23 says the Bible is like a seed. It gets planted. It's an imperishable seed that plants itself and multiplies itself into growing and developing fruit in your life. Ephesians 6 says the Bible's like a sword, a double-edged sword. It cuts through the lies of the enemy and it cuts down your fleshly desires. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us the Bible's like a lamp. It shines in the dark places of our hearts until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Psalm 19 tells us the Bible's like gold. It enriches your life with a wealth of wisdom. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Bible is like oxygen. So that the oxygen breathed out by God through the scriptures enters your lungs and into your brain and fills you with life. Let's pray. Father God, may we be a people who through our identity in Christ and through our desire therein to be obedient to your word would be a people that plunge ourselves into the scriptures. The Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-inspired word that is of utmost value and profit. And that we would be a people who love you and therefore love the words that you've spoken to us. And we can't help ourselves. We have to dive in. We're not met with apathy due to familiarity. We're not met with intimidation. And although there's times of intimidation and times of apathy, that we be a people who look at the godly conduct around us and see the kindness of our Father and are drawn into repentance in the midst of those struggles. By your kindness and your mercy, would you gift that to our people? That we would be, as it was said of Charles Spurgeon, that if you cut him, he bled scripture. That we be a people who bleed scripture. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.